Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to the books of Romans and Galatians, we'll be covering those two books tonight in our survey of the New Testament. And obviously, this is only a brief, cursory look at these. Each of these books is just full of a depth of knowledge that we need to have, and all we can do is just give a very cursory look at each of these. But if you get your Bibles, we'll be looking at a few passages, both in Romans and in Galatians, just to try to give us a feel for what we have in these books. As you get your handouts, you'll see that there is obviously more information in these than we can ever cover in any class, and so that's intended for you to be able to take and to study them and to hopefully gain some insight into the study of these books. Here's what's happening when we get to Romans and Galatians. Whoops, go back. Where'd we go? When you get to Romans and Galatians, this chart was on your handout last week, and I don't know how well you can see this. When we come to Paul's epistles, it is helpful for us to be able to put them into the context in which they were written. And we talked about the book of Acts last week and talked about how helpful it is when studying through the New Testament to be able to place everything in its context, to be able to place Paul's writings within the context of the book of Acts. You read historically what's happening in the book of Acts, but when you're reading the book of Acts, it does not say Paul sat down on this day and he wrote the book of Romans. That would have been nice if Luke could have spared some ink and dropped that little note there. That would have been nice. That's the context in which this happened. But basically, you can take Paul's epistles and drop them into these four categories that are listed here. You have what we will look at in a few weeks, his first epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we wouldn't think those were the first ones because they're buried in the middle of the New Testament record, but those are his first epistles that he wrote during his second missionary journey. We are looking tonight and next week at the four epistles that he wrote during his third missionary journey. And we'll look at Romans and Galatians tonight. We'll look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians next week. And these share as a common theme the idea of salvation. And obviously there are a number of details that are involved in that. But these four books are the longer of Paul's epistles. We did not mention this last week. But as you look at Paul's epistles, they are basically grouped in the New Testament by the letters that he wrote to congregations, Romans down through 2 Thessalonians, and then the letters that he wrote to individuals, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And so if you're looking at Paul's epistles, why didn't they put them in order? Well, that was their order. They grouped them by the letters he wrote to congregations, then the letters that he wrote to individuals, and then they basically put them from the longest down to the shortest in each of those. And so we are looking this week and next week at the longest of his epistles, and really, in many ways, these are the more difficult epistles. The more in-depth studies you will find are in these four books. And so what we look at tonight, Romans and Galatians, the reason that we group these two together is that they share many of the same common themes between the two books. And hopefully we'll be able to pull out a couple of those things as we go through these. Obviously, Paul is the author of the book of Romans. He wrote this book during his third missionary journey. If you look on page 73, there's a lot of information there. Sometimes the key words that you look at in the book will kind of give you an idea of what the book is about. And the key words here for this book are the words righteousness and faith and law and justification. And if you see those as the key words, that will help you get an idea what is this book all about. This is often referred to as Paul's masterpiece, and in many ways it is just a tremendous book. Look on page 74. When we study the book of Romans, what we're going to try to do as we go through each of Paul's epistles, we're going to try to provide a little bit of background information. What was happening that led up to the writing of these books. Try to put them in their context, not just jump into the book, but what was happening leading up to the writing of this book. What's interesting about the church in Rome is that Paul had never been there. When we study the book of Galatians a little bit, when we study 1st, 2nd Corinthians, when we study the prison epistles, Paul had been to these places. And so when he writes these epistles, he's writing to people, he's writing to a congregation that he had helped to establish. But Paul had never been to Rome. And so he's writing to a congregation that he had not established, which was unusual and as far as his epistles go. And so since he had never been there, what some individuals try to do is they have tried to say that Peter was the one who had been to Rome, and that Peter is the one who had founded the church in Rome. And to put it more accurately along their lines, that the church in Rome was founded not just by Peter, but upon Peter, and that it was Peter who brought all of that about. The problem is there is absolutely no evidence and no record of Peter ever being in Rome. That just one minor detail of a problem there. But if the man wasn't in Rome and if he hadn't been to Rome, then he was not the one that could have established the congregation. There's no biblical record of him being there. There's no historical record of him being there. So that's a problem. So where did the church in Rome, how did it come into existence? If Paul hadn't been there, if Peter hadn't been there, we don't know for sure. There's some possibilities listed for you on page 74 of your handout about where this could have come from. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was first established, there were people, there were Jews, proselytes, who were from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Could some of them have been among the 3,000 who were baptized and gone back to Rome and established the church there? Absolutely. That's the church could have started that way. It could be that Paul, in some of his travels, had taught the gospel to individuals, and that those individuals had moved to Rome. Rome was New York City. If you were looking for a job, if you were looking to go to the metropolis, if you were looking for an opportunity, Rome was the place to be. Perhaps some individuals that Paul had helped to convert along his journeys had gone there and helped to establish a church. We really do not have all of the information. There are a number of possibilities there. But as you read through the book of Romans, you'll see that it is a church that is made up of both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Probably a few more Gentiles than there were Jews at the time of this writing, because Claudius had expelled a lot of those Jews out of the city of Rome. Go to page 76. What is this book all about? If we were to try to summarize the book of Romans, you will notice that in this summary, this emphasis at the top of page 76, it has many of the key words. And that's the reason we pointed those out. It has many of the key words that you're going to find in the book. The primary theme of the book of Romans is that justification is available to man only through obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Every single word there is significant. Justification, being right in the eyes of God, being made right in the eyes of God, is available to every man, but only if that man obeys through faith, not the law of Moses, but is obedient to Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Christ is God's plan for all men to obtain salvation from sins and to be accounted righteous in the eyes of God. Get your Bibles and look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And here's an interesting way to look at the book of Romans. We noted that one of the key words in this book is the word faith. And found 39 times in 16 chapters. And so it's a recurring word. Here's the deal with that word. Sometimes there are individuals who come to the book of Romans and they want the faith that we read about in the book of Romans, the faith that justifies us, the faith that makes us right in the eyes of God, they want to make that to be faith only. That a mental assent, that a faith, a belief I have in my heart is what makes me right in the eyes of God, and that it is not anything beyond that belief that I have in my heart. Well, it's not the way that the book of Romans uses the word faith. It's not the way that the New Testament uses the word faith. The Bible never talks about us being justified by faith alone. But notice how this book starts. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The first time that you read about faith in the book of Romans, what is being tied to faith? Obedience. It's not faith alone. It is a faith that obeys. Now go to the last chapter. That's the beginning of the book. Go to the last chapter. And how does the book end? The last time that we read about faith in the book. First time we read about faith, it's tied to obedience. Last time we read about faith in chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. Or your translation may have, for obedience of faith. First time we read about faith, tied to obedience. Last time we read about faith, tied to obedience. So how do you think every other time in this book faith is used, if it is not specifically in that context tied to the word obedience, how do you think it's being used in that passage? It's got to be tied to obedience. So here's a book that places an emphasis on faith, but it places an emphasis not just on faith alone, but on a faith that is obedient. And so if you turn back to Romans chapter 1, here's what transpires on your page 76, your Roman numeral number 2. If you want to see how the theme of the book develops, what Paul does at the beginning of the book of Romans is he sets out man's great need for salvation. How do you convince somebody that they need to be saved? You need to convince them that they're lost. In order to convince somebody that their greatest need is salvation, you need to convince them that they have that need, which is an indication of what's their condition. An individual needs to be convinced that they are lost, that they are lost in sin, and they need to understand the seriousness of sin. And so in Romans chapter 1, the theme passage is there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just are the ones who will live by faith. Now, what do we learn in verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in chapter 1, Paul begins to detail the sinfulness of the Gentiles. You go to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Paul details the sinfulness of the Jews. He's an equal opportunity disclaimer of everybody's a sinner. He points this out to the Gentiles first. They are likely the majority in the congregation. He points this out to the Jews. Second, the Jews are not without fault as well. And then you get to chapter 3, and he brings everybody together, and he says that everybody is a part of this. Look in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In order to be convinced that you need to be saved, you need to be convinced that you're lost. We are all under sin. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then you know chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we saw one of the key words in the book is the word sin, and he uses that quite a bit here at the beginning of these chapters to point out their great need in order to be saved. Well, how are they going to be saved? Roman numeral number 3. How are they going to be saved? The only way they're going to be saved is to be justified by faith. What does the word justified mean? What is justification? Justification, you've got it on your handout. It's a legal term, and it is something that if you look at the word justify or justification, you'll see the word justice in that word. It is something that a judge makes to happen or ensures that justice is properly carried out. How are we justified in the eyes of God? If all of us are sinners, what has made us sinners? All have sinned. Sin has made us sinners. Well, how did I become a sinner? What did I do? What is sin? How did I become a sinner? Is disobedience? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about the fact that sin is lawlessness. When I violate the law of God, I have sinned. And so sin was not something that I was born with. Sin is something that I commit, that I do. And when I commit sin, I have violated the law of God. Well, are there consequences for that? Consequences for violating the law of God? Separation. Yeah. In this very book, Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Separation. That's the punishment. That's the consequences. And so if those are the consequences, how do I get out of it? Can I save myself? If I'm the one who has sinned, can I get myself out of the sin? Can I do that? Not on my own. Not by myself. I have to have outside help to get out of this. So go to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at this passage in Romans 3, and then we've just got to get to the book of Galatians. But here is a key passage, and it is one of the richest passages in all the Bible, in all the New Testament. There's more here than what we can digest in just a couple minutes. But look in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the eyes of God. What we're going to see in common between the book of Romans and the book of Galatians is that there were individuals who had come into the church and they were known as Judaizers or Jewish Christians. They were those who were brought up with a Jewish background, converted to Christ, but yet believed that there were elements of Judaism that needed and were perpetual and must be followed and kept even though they had obeyed the new covenant. They thought there were elements of the old covenant that must be brought over with them. And this happened. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 is where they were coming in and impacting the church in Jerusalem, saying, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, where'd they get that verse? I mean, I know the verse is about salvation. Where'd they get that verse? They brought it over from the Old Testament to bring it in. These were the Judaizers. These were these Jewish teachers. And so they were bringing in and binding the old law even upon Christians. And so Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, by the deeds of the law, you can't be justified. Cannot be justified. No one can be justified by the deeds of the law in the sight of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, and it's even witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How can somebody be made right? How can somebody be justified? How can somebody be cleared of their sins? How can they be when they look at their sins, how can they're guilty of these sins? How can they be exonerated? They've got to have those sins removed. They've got to be made right in the eyes of God. How can that be done? Well, it's not going to be done by the deeds of the law. It's going to be done by faith in Jesus Christ, not the old law, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Don't get mixed up and say, well, all that mentions is faith. How does the book of Romans use faith? Beginning to end, it's an obedient faith. How is a man justified in the eyes of God? How do I get rid of that sin? It's not by the law of Moses. It's by Jesus Christ and faith in him. Look in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. I can't be saved without his grace. That's the only way I can be saved. And so I'm justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in, not the law, not in my works of merit. The redemption is found only in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What's a propitiation? A payment? You have that in your Bible? A payment? What is that? What is a propitiation? What is the payment? How is propitiation related to redemption and justification? Okay? It's an atoning sacrifice. There's the law of God. When I violate the law of God, I am now a sinner having violated God's law. What are the consequences of sin according to the law of God? Death. That's what I deserve. And so if God, the judge, follows through with his plan of justice, what will be my end result? Separated from God. Unless there is a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a payment, unless someone else could step in my place for me. Could somebody do that? Well, yes, but they couldn't be like me. They couldn't be a sinner like me. Couldn't be a sinner, because if it's another sinner, they're just as bad as I am. Who would it be? It could only be Jesus, bought by his blood through faith, verse 25, to demonstrate the righteousness of God, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And so the emphasis here is Paul is trying to impress, not just upon these Roman Christians, but upon all Christians, that justification comes by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus being shed upon the cross. Is there a part that I must play? Absolutely. And that part is my obedient faith to his will. And when I obey his will, then my sins can be removed. And we know Romans chapter 6 goes on to talk about how baptism is a part of that. But baptism is one part of the entirety of God's plan that he has in place through the gospel. Remember what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is it? It's the only power of salvation that God has. And so there is a need to understand that justification comes through Christ, only through Christ, through his gospel, and that it provides tremendous opportunities and blessings. And that's on page 77, Roman room number 4, but we won't take time to look at that. The last five chapters of this book are extremely practical, and Romans chapter 12 might be your favorite chapter in all the Bible. Romans chapter 12, just one of the most practical studies that you'll have on Christian living anywhere to be found in the New Testament. All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Man, that's the book of Romans in about 20 minutes, and you just can't do the book of Romans in 20 minutes. Turn to the book of Galatians. We put these two books together because of a common theme that they have between them. And that common theme was these Judaizers. That common theme was these teachers who were coming into the church and trying to teach these Christians, you know, you can't really be a good Christian until you're a good Jew. And once you're a good Jew, then you can be a good Christian. In other words, you can't be a good Christian unless you're not only keeping the law of the New Testament, but you got to go back and bring in these, in their minds, these perpetual elements of the Old Covenant. And so when you read the book of Galatians, this is an interesting book. This is a scathing book from Paul to these. Now, this book is written to churches, to congregations. If you were to look on your Bible map, Galatia is not a city. Now, Rome is a city. Corinth is a city. Galatia is a region, is a province. It's like a county with multiple cities in it. And so when we read about Galatia in the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 13 about Paul going to Antioch in Pisidia. That's in Galatia. We read about Paul going to Iconium in Acts chapter 14. That's in Galatia. We read about Paul going to Lystra. Do you remember what happened to Paul in Lystra in Acts chapter 14? They stoned him, thought he was dead. And then we read about him going to Derbe after that. All of those cities are in Galatia. Now, it's in southern Galatia. There's a northern Galatia, there's a southern Galatia. This is the region of Galatia that we know Paul had traveled in. And so this is likely the region that he is writing to, but this is a letter that's going to multiple congregations in this region, likely to Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. But it's interesting that Paul went to Galatia on every missionary journey. If you look, if you have Bible maps that show the routes of Paul's missionary journeys, he went different places, but there's not many places he went on every one of his journeys. He went through Galatia every time. In fact, on his first missionary journey, he went through Galatia, and then he was making his route back, and he returned through those same cities. If you had just been stoned in Lystra, would you go back? He goes back, and Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says he was strengthening the churches, and he was appointing elders in every congregation. And so just because that's how he was treated in the city did not mean that there were Christians who were growing there in those places. And then he goes back there on his second missionary journey. In Acts 16, Paul goes to the city of Lystra again in Galatia and picks up a young man to travel with him and to be his companion nearly for the rest of his life then. Remember that young man's name? Timothy. Acts chapter 16, he goes to Lystra and he chooses Timothy to now travel with him. Timothy was from the region of Galatia. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, he's writing to Timothy's home congregation and the surrounding regions. And so here's a book being written to brethren that Paul likely knew very well, but there is a sharpness and a harshness to this book that is probably only comparable to some of the things we'll see next week in 2 Corinthians. When you get especially the last four chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is very direct. When you read Galatians, you know, usually when Paul starts a letter, he's kind of like you. Do you ease into things? When you've got something you need to tell somebody and you know they might not like it and you might be difficult, do you usually kind of ease into the conversation a little bit? You know, a little bit of small talk, a little bit, you know, how are things? You know, how about this? How's the weather? Da-da-da. Now, when you read Paul's letters, oftentimes there are those common greetings. When we get to the book of Philippians, one of his favorite greetings is, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When we read the book of Galatians, we don't read him about him thanking God for these brethren. When we read the book of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, he's praising these brethren because their faith is known throughout the whole world. And when we read the book of Galatians, Paul is not praising them for anything. In fact, he jumps right in to his point and says, I cannot believe, look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I cannot believe that you are so soon turning away from him who called. I cannot believe. Now, think about this. Paul writes this letter while he is on his third missionary journey, okay? He's writing this letter on his third missionary journey. He went there on his first missionary journey. He went there on his second missionary journey. He went there at the beginning of his third missionary journey. He had been through this region. He had known these brethren. And now he's saying to them, I cannot believe that you are turning away from the gospel that was preached to you and that you're following after. Look at what verse 7 says. The end of verse 6 says that you're going toward to a different gospel. But verse 7 says, but it's not another gospel. If somebody doesn't like the gospel of Christ, is there another gospel they can go to? Is it like multiple choice? You know, I didn't like this one. Let me go back and try another one. Paul says that there is no other option. Well, what were they doing? He goes on to say that they were perverting the gospel of Christ, because what they were doing was taking the gospel, taking New Testament Christianity, and then bringing in some of those elements of the Old Covenant and sprinkling them in and then stirring it up. And now they have a new system and a new gospel and a new teaching. And Paul says it's not another. He says it's perverted. And what does he say in verses 8 and 9? If somebody teaches any other gospel than what is being taught by God, by Christ in His gospel, what about those people? Let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. There's no greater punishment that could come upon them simply for teaching some other gospel. What is the theme of the book of Galatians? You've got it on the page, top of page 95 in your handout. What's the main emphasis of this book? The primary theme of the book of Galatians is that true liberty is found only in Christ. These Judaizers were trying to teach that true liberty came not just by the gospel of Christ, but you've got to have this old covenant with it. And Paul told them no such thing. True liberty and freedom is found only in Christ. And if you're going to return to that old law, you're bringing nothing but bondage upon yourself. And so one of the key verses we're going to see here in just a couple of minutes is in chapter 5 and verse 1, where he tells them to stand fast in the liberty by which they had been called unto Christ. Look in chapter 3. We've got about 10 minutes. Look in chapter 3, and most of this will follow on page 96 of your handout. It is an interesting thing today. And I know I'm flying through this. I wish I didn't have to. I wish we could spend months and months on this. It's an interesting thing even today. Have you talked with individuals who believe that in some way, not in its entirety necessarily, but in some way, we are under the Old Testament? Even people today think that in some way, in some elements, that there are parts of the Old Testament that still are law for us today, still there for us to use as binding upon us today. Have you met individuals who think that we can go back to the Old Testament to find justification for something? Perhaps you've met a parent who thought that they had a right to stone their children because it was taught under the Old Testament. And so they go back to the book of Deuteronomy and say, here's the verse, and the Bible says we need to stone our children. Have you ever met any parents like that? I've met parents that, you know, they had that verse blown up and put on their refrigerator, you know, as if it was going to make any difference to their kids. Their kids didn't care what the refrigerator said. They were more interested on the inside than they were on the outside. But have you met individuals let's go back to the Old Testament, Jerry? That's one of the biggest areas is, sure, that's one of the biggest areas is the Ten Commandments, and the idea that those Ten Commandments, you know, there are folks who say, no, we don't want the sacrifice. No, not so much the trips to Jerusalem. No, we're not going to have that part. And they'll dismiss certain parts of it, but yet, like the Ten Commandments, oh no, those are sacred. You know, there's the ceremonial law that they'll talk about. They'll try to separate it into two separate things. There's the ceremonial law, and those things have passed away. But here are the Ten Commandments. Those were never taken out of the way. And as Jerry mentioned, the fourth one in particular is where a lot of people want to hang their hat. Remember Sabbath day to keep it holy. And say, well, here was something that was binding, that was law in the Old Testament, and so it must still be law today. And so now, remember, here's the book of Romans. Here's the book of Galatians. They have many things in common. One of the many things that they have in common is this topic. The word law is a key word in the book of Romans, is a key word in the book of Galatians, because Paul in both of these books is trying to help them to differentiate between the fact that we are no longer under that law. We are under the law of Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. I wish we had time when we were going through the book of Romans to look in Romans chapter 7, Because in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul tells them, we are dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law. We are no longer under that law. And the illustration that he uses there is the idea of a woman who's married to her husband and her husband dies. And what does Paul say about that? Is she still bound to the law of her husband when her husband dies? Well, of course not. Now, we know that passage because we use it for application in studies of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But that wasn't Paul's point in Romans 7. That was his illustration. His point was, just like that husband who has died, the old law has died. We are dead to that old law. We are no longer bound to it. In fact, his point there was, if we still follow that and we're going to hold on to the new law, what are we doing? We're committing adultery. You can't be married. You can't stay married to this one and then get married to this one. You're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. So we're dead to this one. We've been delivered from this one. No longer bound by it. We're under the new law. And that's his point in the book of Galatians as well. And when you get to Galatians chapter 3, this is such a great passage. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. I wanted to look more of this, but just summarize it down here. What purpose, Galatians 3:19? What purpose then does the law serve? That's a great question. If you were to go through the book of Galatians and just look at the question marks, that would be a great study for you. He peppers them with questions. You want to make somebody think? You start asking them questions. He peppers them with questions. And they are not the nicest questions. He begins this chapter with a question in chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? See what I mean? I mean, he's just nailing them. But here's a thinking question in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Now, if you back up look in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Do you remember the promise that was made to Abraham? Through your, say the next word, seed. S-E-E-D. Did it have an S on it? Nope. You go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 22:18. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You think the Jews knew that promise? Oh, if they knew anything, they knew that promise. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What Paul does in Galatians chapter 3, remember he's trying to impress upon them that they are no longer under the old law, the law of Moses. When did Abraham live? Did Abraham live before the law of Moses? Yes. When did God make the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed? Was that a part of the old law? No, it wasn't a part of the old law, because it was made a long time before the old law. Now verse 16 says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Forget the law. Go back to what God said to Abraham. He does not say, and to seeds, with an S, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Now who is the seed? He tells us. Here is God's commentary on the book of Genesis. If we don't know, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If we don't know what that means, God tells us. He gives us the commentary in Galatians 3:16. Who is the seed by which all nations of the earth will be blessed? Through Christ. Through the salvation, through the justification that is available through having faith in Christ. And drop back down to verse 19. So what purpose does this law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added till the seed should come. Do you see that word till? Here's the old law. What was its purpose, verse 19? It was added till the seed should come. Well, if the old law was added till the seed should come, what would happen when the seed came then? Just by the word till, what does that indicate? Here's the old law. It was added because of sin, and it was here until the seed came. Well, does that mean that something would happen different? Well, that's the idea. It's going to change. It's going to be taken away. Drop down, because of time, look down at verse 23. Well, look at verse 22. Scripture is confined to all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, verse 24, the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the law was our tutor, schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. What? Remember the question in verse 19. What then? What's the purpose of the law? Verse 24 gives the answer. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. It doesn't get a whole lot clearer to say, here's the law. The law had its purpose. When the law fulfilled its purpose, guess what? We are no longer under that law. But what are we now? Verse 27. Verse 26. What are we now? We are sons of God. How do we become sons of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. When did that take place? When we were baptized into Christ, verse 27. What did that make us? That made us, verse 28, one. One where? One by the law? No. One in Christ Jesus. Now, when did God promise that that would happen? Verse 29. When did God promise that we would be all one in Christ Jesus? All the way back at Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. Not physically. Not through his seed as a physical seed, but spiritually. How? Because, you go back up to verse 14, because we have become partakers of the promise that God made to Abraham. Forget the law, go back before the law and look at what God said. And so chapter 5, he tells them, don't go back to that law. You're going to be bound up in slavery again to that law. And chapter 5, verse 3, he says, and if you want to bring over one part of that law, like circumcision, if you want to bring one part of that law, you've got to bring the whole thing. Once you open that door, you can't pick and choose what you want. He says, you become debtor to keep the whole law. And so he says, verse 4, you've fallen from grace because you're trying to go back to that old law. Two outstandingly wonderful, deep books to study. And hopefully some of this tonight has helped you a little bit out, helped you a little bit with these two books. And I hope some of the handouts will be able to help you out further. Thank you for your really good attention tonight.